Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, Lord God. The entrance of your word gives light. And so, Lord, I pray that now you would instruct us through your word. The Holy Spirit would teach us. I pray that you would fill my mouth, Lord, with your words and your anointing, that we could learn from and be benefited from the truth of 1 Corinthians. We commit this book to you, this book study. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. All right, well, church, 1 Corinthians, an important book, and one that is very practical for the generation in which we live. Paul had visited the city of Corinth, in Acts chapter 18. We read in the first 18 verses of Acts 18, Paul, in 52 or 53 AD, went to Corinth, and he spent a year and a half in that city. And let me tell you a little bit about Corinth. Corinth was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It had a population of 400,000 approximately. It was a rich city, a commercial city. It had three harbors, two of which were very busy harbors, where they would bring in commerce. Ships would come in, coming and going. And so it was commercially rich, and it was a kind of a bustling city. It was full of carnality. It was full of sin. There was a temple in Corinth to the goddess Aphrodite, the Greek goddess Aphrodite. Aphrodite was considered the goddess of love. And that we know her also as Venus, Aphrodite's Venus. And they had 1,000 temple prostitutes. And basically, this temple was nothing more than a religion of sex. It was just a religion of sex. Corinth is located in the region of Achaia, which is modern-day Greece. It is 40 miles west of Athens. So in Paul's day, this was a bustling place. You know that in 1928, by the way, there was an earthquake in Greece, and a fishing village that had been over the ruins of Corinth was destroyed, and that's when they dug up and discovered the archaeological ruins of Corinth today. It had an outdoor theater that could seat 20,000 people, and they could do athletic games there. But most of what you need to know is that it was a place of great carnality. It was a pleasure and drunkenness. There was even a phrase to Corinthianize, which meant to sin, to sin and sin and sin, to Corinthianize, get drunk and have fornication. And so Paul had come to this city, a church had been started. He went to the synagogues first. There were riots. Often Paul would get a riot. And he was effective at starting a church in Corinth. Now, he started that church, as I said, about 53 AD. He went then to Ephesus, and at that time, he wrote this letter 4 years later, in 57 AD. From Ephesus, Paul writes them. The Corinthians had written him a letter asking questions. They had questions. And so Paul wrote them back in answer to their questions. We don't have those other letters, but this is Paul responding to them. And they will ask him questions, and he will use the word now about marriage, now about the Lord's Supper, now. And he's answering different questions that they ask him. And so this is a letter with a theme of which is Christian conduct, how to conduct ourselves. Another thing to keep in mind is that they were near Greek philosophy, and he's going to talk about that in this first chapter. They were influenced by the Greek philosophy. So carnality with sexual vice, and then Greek philosophy. And Paul writes to correct them. My goodness, this church had problems, you guys. You know, they were full of the Spirit. They were gifted. We're going to see that. They were Spirit-filled, but they had factions. They were arguing with each other. They had lack of purity. One guy was with his father's wife. They had lawsuits. Can you imagine if we were suing each other? This morning, he is suing her and so forth. They had lawsuits. They got drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were confused about the resurrection. So Paul writes to answer these things and to straighten them out. And this morning, we're going to talk about the message of the cross. And so that's the background that I would give you to this letter. Let's jump right into it. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the author identifies himself as Paul. We've gotten to know him, haven't we? He wrote a lot of books, didn't he? And Paul means little. It's his Roman name. Saul was his Hebrew name. And then it says, called an apostle. The words to be in your NIV Bible do not exist in the Greek. It's just called an apostle. Paul called by the will of God. Now, it's a wonderful thing, is it not, to be in the will of God? To be what you're supposed to be because it's God's will for you to be that? There's no better place to be than in God's will. I thank God that he made me a preacher. A lot of responsibility with it and accountability, but it's what he made me to be. And if I can look at you and say, I'm a preacher by the will of God, I'm a happy man. We all should be able to say, I am doing this by the will of God, because each of us has various gifts that we were given. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he planned in advance for us to do. And so how wonderful to be able to say, I'm in the will of God. Now, there may be trials, there may be hardships in the will of God, but it's the happiest place to be. It's the safest place to be. It's the will of God. Paul called an apostle, a special messenger, by the will of God. And he also, his brother Sosthenes, who had been the synagogue ruler, and Sosthenes is kind of perhaps co-authoring or carrying this letter with him. And so Sosthenes also greets them to the church of God in Corinth. Notice it's located in Corinth, but it's God's church. And Corinth is just its physical address. And to those sanctified, that means set apart to be holy in Christ and called to be holy. It's really the same word. The Greek word is hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios. And that word means holy. So, or sanctified. Sanctified is just that process of be holy. And again, the words to be, not called to be holy. Your translation might say call saints. I like that better. To those who are called to be saints. No, it's not to be in the Greek. You are called a saint. You are holy if you are a child of God. You are God's son. You are God's daughter who is set apart. A saint is one who is set aside. Set aside, like Janet was sharing, for a special purpose. God said, I've chosen you. You're mine. You're a saint. I want you to think with me this morning about what a privilege that is. Jesus said, broad is the road to destruction, and many there be. So many people are perishing. God does not want this. God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. But people are stubborn. And narrow is the road to life, and few there be. And when you say, Jesus, come into my heart, I believe that you died on the cross, you were buried, and you rose from the dead, and he forgives you. You are now his saint. You are his son. You are his daughter. You have been adopted into his family. Oh, what a privilege to be a Christian. We can't boast of it. God opened our blind eyes, and he came into our hearts. I don't know why he chose us or chose me, but I'm so glad. because my life now has a noble purpose. I'm a saint. I have a purpose. I'm sanctified. I'm not living for Roger anymore. I'm living for God. And so we are the saints. We are God's holy people. And it says that he greets everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And then in verse 3, grace and peace. Grace and peace are always in that sequence. Grace comes first. Grace means unmerited favor. I'm going to do that. You don't deserve it, but I've died for you, and I've bestowed my love on you, and I've opened your blind eyes, and I've brought you into my kingdom. And now, therefore, you have peace because I've taken your sins away. You can't earn it. It's a free gift. I've given it to you because grace has come into your life. You're full of peace. The word for grace is C-H-R-I-S, charis, grace. And peace, even though it's in the Greek here, reminds us of the Old Testament shalom. So he's greeting, in one sense, Gentiles and Jews, grace and peace to you. And that word shalom is a beautiful word. It means wholeness and wellness and then peace of spirit, prosperity of soul. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. So we're the saints, guys. And the apostle is writing to us. And we are the saints who have grace and peace from the Father and from Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. I like that Paul was thankful in his prayer life, don't you? He prayed for them. I thank you. I need to be more thankful in my prayer life. I think prayer that includes thankfulness is more effective prayer. So when you think, Lord, I pray for the church. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the church. Thank you for this brother. So he always was thankful. And in verse 5, he says, for in him, Jesus, you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So, in verse 5, it says, you've been enriched. Now, you know what enriched is, right? Rich is rich. If I handed you a whole bunch of money, you'd go, wow, I've been made rich. Well, God has enriched us spiritually. And when the Greek word means you are lavishly wealthy. You have been made lavishly wealthy in your ability to speak, in your knowledge. In other words, he's given the gifts. And in verse 7, he says, you don't lack any spiritual gift. The church in Corinth had all the gifts of the Spirit. And we're going to study about the gifts in chapter 12. They have the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, the gift of healing. They had the gift of administration, the gift of tongues, the gift of leadership, the gift of prophecy. They had the gifts of the Spirit operating in the church. And it says, you don't lack any gift until when? As you wait for Jesus to be revealed. Ladies and gentlemen, the gifts of the Spirit in the church are given until Christ comes again. There are those who would say that the gifts of the Spirit were only in the first century, but the gifts have passed away. Those who try and make that argument use 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, when the perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And they say, well, now that we have all the scripture written, the gifts of the Spirit are not necessary. That's a bad teaching. The top Greek scholars say that when perfection comes, means when Jesus comes, then we won't need these. But until Jesus comes again the second time, we need the gifts of the Spirit. And we've been enriched, and we lack no spiritual gift until Christ is revealed. And so Jesus said, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. The gifts of the Spirit are poured out on the church. We have spiritual gifts, church. Stir them up. Come on. Stir up those gifts. I mean, don't be shy about it. If I can be, as a 70-year-old, be seeking the gifts, you can be seeking them now. We need to be a Spirit-filled church. Lord, baptize me in the Holy Spirit. Fill me with your power. Let that living water flow through me. Show me what my gifts are. If you don't know what your gifts are, read ahead to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to talk about it. because God wants to use your gift. We won't always be in a pandemic, church. And you may have a gift of encouragement. You may have a gift of giving, gift of mercy. We need the gifts in the body of Christ. And so no gift is lacking. Verse 8, I need to move it along here. Verse 8, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. Blameless, strong till the end, until the day of Christ. The day of Christ is when Jesus comes again. The rapture of the church followed by the tribulation, the second coming, the rapture, the day of the Lord. You're blameless. And then verse 9, God who has called you into our fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord is faithful. So listen, he's saying God will keep you strong and he will keep you blameless until he comes again. I love that. I need that because I know that I have a sinful nature. Every day in my flesh dwells no good thing, but it's great to know, isn't it, that God will keep me blameless until he comes again. It's that way. It doesn't depend on me. If it depended on me, I'd be going, yikes, I'm not blameless today or yesterday. Because but it doesn't depend on me. It depends on the finished work of Jesus Christ. He who hung on the cross and said, it is finished. Literally, it's paid for. All of your sins, all of my sins, have been paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection on my behalf, and all God requires of you is faith. Oh, Lord, I believe you are the Son of God. And then he just gives you that eternal life. And then he keeps you blameless. And he begins a good work in you. And there are a couple of other places that I like to compare. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Another example, promise of God keeping me blameless, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. I'll just read it to you. There's many places that say, and I'm just going to give you two quick ones. You probably know them already. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, it says, we begin in verse 23, excuse me. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Who keeps you blameful? You blameless? You? No. Who keeps me blameless? Me? No. God is keeping me. God is keeping me. And then Jude, the last verse, 24. Everybody knows this benediction. I think I have it memorized, but I'm going to read it anyway. Jude 24, last book next to Revelation. It says, to him who is able to keep you from falling, him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So God is able to keep you blameless, and he promises to keep you blameless. That is, and just commit your soul to him. Jesus on the cross said, you can go back, by the way, to 1 Corinthians. Jesus on the cross said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's quoting Psalm 31, by the way. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You just commit your spirit to God. Lord, I commit my soul to you, Jesus. And he'll keep it for you. And he'll keep it blameless. The one who calls you is faithful. That's what our text tells us. We always talk about the saving power of God. Oh, he saved me. It's a miracle. And it is. But we also should talk about the keeping power of God. Not only did he save me, he's keeping me. He saved me, and he's keeping me blameless. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from close household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter. Another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? So I'm going to stop right there for a moment. He says, I hear that there's divisions among you. And the word division in the Greek is schisma. In the Greek, we schisms. We get the English word schism, the division. You know, contentions within the body of Christ are like cancer. It has to be removed. We can't be forming schisms against each other. The body of Christ is not divided. It is united. And I will talk more about this when we come to it in chapter 3 and 4. But, you know, this thing of, well, I like Paul. I mean, he's my favorite. Well, I like Apollos. He's a really good teacher, you know. Yeah, but Peter, he was one of the original guys. And, well, I'm just following Jesus. And they were all just, Paul says, no boasting about men. If you have a favorite teacher that you like to hear on the internet or something, great. He said, I think he's a good teacher. But we all belong to Jesus. And so we don't form these divisions among ourselves. And then in verse 14, Paul says, I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. I love this. Paul goes, you know, how can you say you belong to the name of Paul? I don't even think I baptized. He can't even remember who he baptized. I think that's kind of funny. He says, that's not my primary mission. My primary mission is to preach the gospel. Listen, there are many duties in the ministry. I think I have probably baptized hundreds of people. I think I've probably done literally more hundreds of weddings, dozens and dozens and dozens of weddings. It's part of the joy of being a pastor, weddings and baptisms. I've done some memorials when people passed away. I've done baby dedications. But none of these things are the primary mission of the pastor. Those are wonderful things to do. Those are duties. But the primary mission of the pastor is to preach the gospel. Paul said, that's my real assignment. And for us, the gospel is the main thing. One thing you need to get out of this chapter is that the gospel is the central thing that we talk about. And now he's gonna talk about that. He says, not with clever words, not with human wisdom, excuse me, but with God's power. So verse 18, now we get to the heart of the chapter. So stay with me here. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. We're carrying this religion that some Jewish man died on some Roman cross and did what? And you know, got spit upon and beaten and all that. And that's our religion? That's foolish. That's archaic. What kind of religion is that? And so the scholars of this age would mock that. But this reminds me of Romans 1:16. It's the same as he says, the cross is the power of God. And in Romans 1:16, it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So the gospel and the message of the cross are one and the same thing. So often we have other messages that we want to talk about, how, you know, messages about how marriage and about how to raise children and how to live a certain way. And those are important. But the most important message we have is the message of the cross, the gospel. How are we saved? We are saved through the cross. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. You see, God had to become a man and die and take our place and bear our sins. The cross. It's at the cross that God justice was satisfied. It's at the cross that our sin is removed and the blood ran down. It's at the cross. The cross is the power of God. And of course, Jesus didn't just stay on that cross. After he died, he was buried, but on the third day, he rose from the dead. That is our gospel. In chapter 15, he's going to say that. I remind you of the gospel. He died. He was buried. He rose on the third day. I meet with my grandkids for Bible studies, and sometimes I just remind them, he died. He was buried. He rose on the third day. That's the gospel, that whoever would believe in him could be forgiven and have eternal life. The message of the cross, that Jesus died for you. He died for me. He loves you so much. You know how much God loves you today. He would have done it, some have said, if it was only just for you. He took your place. He took my place. He loves us. We were made in his image, you know, but sin messed it up. I was reading Psalm 139 in my personal time this morning. It says, he knit me together in my mother's womb. Isn't that something? He says, my unformed body, he saw it. Even before he formed it, you know, God's known you forever because he knew he would make you. Isn't that something? He put you in your mother's womb and made you just the way you are. And he knows when you lie down and when you sit up and when you walk around and when you say something and what you're thinking. You are made in his image. Sin messed that up. But when we came to Christ, we were restored to God. We are his sons. We are his daughters. And it's the cross where we find salvation and restoration and forgiveness. Romans chapter 4, the last verse says, he was put to death for our sins, but he was raised to life for our justification. The cross paid for our sins, but the resurrection proves that God accepts the sacrifice. We're justified now. Christ rose, and that means he accepts that blood on your behalf, and you are accepted. You are justified. You are forgiven. So the cross, in verse 19, it says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Wow. You see, the scholars, God is not against scholarship. There's nothing wrong with going to school and studying and being smart. That's good. Being a scientist or something. But he says, all of that wisdom is nothing compared to the wisdom of the cross. If you read all these things and you don't know about the cross, you're still walking in ignorance. If you know all of Shakespeare and can quote all of it, but you don't believe, you're lost. Because the cross is the wisdom of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father but through me. And if you do not know Jesus, you're walking in ignorance. You might be well-educated, but you're in ignorance. You know, the scholar who says, well, do you believe there's a God or not? And he goes, I don't know. I've studied. I'm not sure. I don't know. You know, that makes him an agnostic. An agnostic. You know what the Latin meaning of the word agnostic is? I don't mean to be unkind. It's ignorant. So I've studied. I went and I got all these school degrees. I got a PhD. I did this and that. And I'm an agnostic. Well, I'm still ignorant. Well, your learning didn't do you much good. Because if you know all those things, all those books, and you don't know Christ, you're lost. And so the wisdom of God is Jesus. The wisdom of God is the cross. Then you can read Shakespeare. Then you can be a scientist who serves the Lord. Nothing wrong with study, but without the wisdom of the cross, you're lost. And so verse 26, and by the way, I didn't want to skip it. In verse 20, it says he uses the foolishness of preaching. You know, it's just interesting to me in verse 21. He could have used angels. He could have used in heaven announcing it. But God chose us to use preaching. And so open your mouth and tell people about the Lord. Tell them the gospel. We should all have the gospel on our lips. We should all be able to share the gospel with somebody else. The death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were noble, of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one can boast before him. Pause right there. So you see, most of us in this little internet gathering this morning, most of us weren't famous or of high position. He says, not many. Now, that doesn't mean not any. You know, the Queen of England said she got saved by the letter M because she believed in Christ and she was noble. So not many. Sometime a queen or a king can get saved, certainly. It happens, and that's a good thing. But generally speaking, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. It doesn't mean that we're necessarily stupid things. It just means that we're not important in the eyes of the world. And God chose those things, the common things, to be the things to whom he revealed himself. I'm glad to be among that multitude. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, to confound the wise. And so, verse 29, it says, so that no one may boast before him. Verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us our wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. That is one of my favorite memory verses. You might want to memorize 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ is our wisdom from God. Listen, he is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. So Pastor Roger, do you have any wisdom? Yeah, I do. His name is Jesus. Jesus is my wisdom. And he is my righteousness, my holiness, and my redemption. When you believe and know Jesus, that's wisdom. And it's going to go on to say in the next verse, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I can't boast. I can't boast in Roger. I boast in Jesus. Because Jesus is my wisdom and your wisdom from God. He's righteousness. What does that mean? It means that you now have right standing with God. God accepts you because he accepts his son. Christ is in living inside of you. Colossians chapter 1. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is our righteousness, okay? Our holiness and our redemption. Our holiness. I'm holy today because Jesus lives in me. That's my holiness. I'm not working to be holy. My flesh can't be holy. But Jesus lives in me and I can live in newness of life. He is my holiness. So God is my righteousness. Jesus is my righteousness. Jesus is my holiness. And he's my redemption. His blood ran down to pay for my sins. A good cross reference that I'll give you is from Colossians 2:9. Just read it to you. You can write it down. I'll just read it out loud to you. Colossians 2:9 says, for in Christ is the fullness of the deity and living in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. All that's in Christ has been given to you. Righteousness has been given to you. Is Christ righteous? It's been given to you. Holiness, is Christ holy? It's been given to you. Redemption, his blood shed for you to pay, to redeem your sins, remove them. And so I remember once a Jehovah's Witness came to the door, you know, or whatever it was. And I said, listen, I've got in Christ, I have the fullness of the deity in bodily form. I don't need anything. I don't need what you're selling. I have Jesus inside of me. He is my righteousness, my holiness, my redemption. So finally, it says, let him who boast in the Lord. You know, brag about your dad. Oh, did I tell you about my dad? And a good cross reference on that I'll read to you is Jeremiah 9:24. Just write it down. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. It says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. Let him who boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. So you want to boast? Boast that you know Jesus and give all the glory to Jesus. And so, summary, church, Corinth was a place with many problems that Paul is going to address these problems one by one. God loves the church in Corinth, and he loves the church in America, and he loves the church everywhere. He loves his bride. And the message of the cross, he begins, Paul, the first thing he says in this letter, really, is the message of the cross, not Greek philosophy, not Greek scholarship, not all this clever wisdom out here. That stuff is made foolish compared to the cross, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father but through him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom of the cross. Thank you for the wisdom of Jesus. Father, we acknowledge that there is one God and mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, Jesus, you are our mediator. You are the ransom, the payment. We give you glory and honor and praise today. We Lord, are not ashamed of the cross. We are not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of the cross. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so thank you. Thank you for dying for us, rising from the dead for us, for giving us eternal life, giving us spiritual gifts until you come again. And Lord, thank you for the meditation that you will keep us blameless till the very end. Praise you. Thank you. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.